Amen, amen. Hey, you can go ahead and be seated. Thank y'all for waiting. Very kind. Hey, I don't know about you, but growing up, so often my family and I, we would always pray before we ate a meal. And it, typically not breakfast because way too much going on. Youngest of three, only boy. So by the time I was sitting down to eat, it was 20 minutes late. And we were on the way to school. And so we didn't pray during breakfast. And so we prayed sometimes at lunch, depended where we were, or who we were with, or how much time we had. But we would always pray over dinner. And it was grace. Anyone else grow up, and most of your prayer time as a family was a meal? Anyone? Always say grace, and you're like, why is it called that? And so we'd always pray over our meal. And my dad, being the leader of the home, he would typically pray. And oftentimes, the majority of times from what I can remember, my dad would pray something like this. Dear God, thank you for this food. Thank you for this day. Bless it. Amen. Right? Really quick. And it was like, man, do you have like a note card? Because I feel like you say the same thing every time, and like it's kind of the same length, and it always starts with like a, like you're surprised we're about to eat, but we're going to pray, but our focus is getting to the food first. And sometimes, not all the time, they would ask my sisters or I to pray, and I'm not kidding. Growing up, I would pray, rub-a-dub-dub, God bless this grub. And that was the way that we jumped into our meal. And I don't want you to, that's not your application, okay? But that's how we would pray. And as I look at it, I think, wow, I was so excited to get to the meal that I bypassed prayer, that it was a formality, that it was a checklist, and we were okay with prayer being that way because we had a meal to eat, because we had needs, because we were hungry. Now, I want to be clear before we go any further that I have no intention or desire for anything I'm about to tell you to be discouraging. And you're going, what are we talking about tonight? But my heart, my goal is that there is zero discouragement, because that's not our Father's voice. But what my goal is that we leave encouraged and empowered to better understand what it is to pray and why it's significant and how we've been given the gift of prayer and ultimately what it looks like in our life to be people of prayer. You've seen it throughout our times gathering that we start our service calling on the Lord in prayer, that he said, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and we want to be aligned with his word and his will. And so we're talking about prayers tonight, but what I do want you to do is I want you to pray all the time thanking God for what he's given you. There's nothing wrong with saying, God, would you bless this food and nourish my body? In fact, I've gotten to the point, because I'm a dad now, when someone's like, hey, will you bless the meal? I say, no, but I'll ask God to. And just kind of throw one in there. I don't think any of y'all got that. But anyways, like I want you to keep praying for your meal. And like, man, God, would you protect me as I drive to work? Absolutely pray for these things. But my focus more is not on that, but is our foundation in prayer surface level? Is our foundation in prayer, have we missed the point of how we've been given the gift of prayer, or have we missed what pleases God the most when we pray by faith and what God could do with the prayers of faith? And so I want to be clear, not discouraging, but I want to encourage you and myself to be more thankful. God, God, I'm thankful that I can stand up. God, I'm thankful that I can walk. I'm thankful that I have multiple different shirts and clothes that I can pick from to wear. Most people in the world don't have that. God, thank you for that. So if anything, I want to create more gratitude, more thanksgiving that translates to a prayer life. But my heart, my prayer as I've begun studying and getting ready for this message is that we would have a better understanding of the significance of prayer. We'd realize how impactful prayer is for our life, but the people around us, and that we'd become people of prayer. So tonight's title, the message is called, How Do You Pray? How do you pray? And our key text is Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. Notice that the you is all caps, bold, underlined, because I want this to be something each and every one of you addresses and begin to think about your life in light of that question. How do I pray? So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the text and we're going to go into the context of what led up to this Isaiah 6, 8 moment and how it impacts you and I today in the way that we live a life of prayer. So before we do that, let's align ourselves with what we're teaching on and pray. So Father of heaven, Lord of all power and glory, speak to your people tonight clearly and get all of the glory and transform us how you best desire for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. How do you pray? Isaiah 6 verse 8 reads this, and I, being Isaiah, heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then Isaiah responds, here I am. Send me. And I want you to highlight, underline, bold, star, pointed arrow, to this last part, the response of Isaiah, which is a prayer of him saying, "Here I am, send me." Context, Isaiah chapter 6, although it's the sixth chapter, it's the origin call of Isaiah's new life as a prophet of God. What does prophet mean? It means a heralder, a messenger who carries the word of the Lord to his people and says what he is told. So in chapter 6, Isaiah is called to be a prophet. He's a prophet during the reign of four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now I want you to look with me in the beginning of chapter 6 at how God calls him. And that's really key and super important for you and I to realize, is that it was the Lord who chose and called Isaiah. Isaiah did not put his name in a hat. Isaiah had no pedigree, no qualifications to become a prophet of the Lord. He didn't try out. It wasn't survival of the fittest. It was the Lord who picked, called, and chose Isaiah. You and I do not pick what God calls us to do. It is the Lord who calls, picks, and chooses you for the assignment he's given you. And we're about to see why in the text. Isaiah 6 reads, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." By the way, in the Old Testament, God the Father was known as Yahweh, all caps, Lord. Right here in the text, it says, "I saw the Lord." Who is he talking about? He saw King Jesus on a throne, who's been seated in a throne for all of eternity. So he sees Jesus on a throne, high and lifted up, exalted. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to another, saying, and this is the sound of the throne room, nonstop, 24/7, for all of eternity, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Isaiah speaking, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt," circle that, "your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." So I want to break this scene down in a way that I think God showed me this week in five different pictures. Okay, scene number one, God initiates revelation. It was God who chose, called, and picked Isaiah. God initiated this revelation. Isaiah did not earn it. He did not deserve it. God initiated this holy revelation, this vision of who he is. It was God initiated. Your salvation, your spiritual growth is God initiated. That's number one. That's a key, important piece of this. Number one, God initiates it. Number two, Isaiah, in light of who God is, where he's seated, his holiness, he has a humble assessment of self. He clearly sees, in contrast to the holiness of our God, even if he's not your God, the holiness of the one true God, he clearly sees, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. I live amongst sinful people. I am lost. He is the King." After that, in response to God's holiness and humble recognition of his sinfulness, what happens? There's mercy, immediate mercy. God atones for his sins. Again, God initiates it. Why? The seraphim fly, touch his lips, and his sin and his guilt is atoned for. He's exposed to the holiness of God. He recognizes his sinfulness. Friends, to mourn your sin is important. To mourn your sin is a holy act before the Lord. It's a right response before the Lord. And in that right response, because his heart was pure to God, God cleanses him from his sin, not because Isaiah deserved it, but because God saw a man broken and in need of a Savior, and he meets him in his need. Number four, Isaiah becomes available. He goes, "God, here I am." 2 minutes ago, 2 seconds ago, he goes, "Woe is me." And now that he's been atoned for and his guilt removed, he goes, "God, here I am. I am available. I am yours." Which leads him to willingness. "Send me." You have God-initiated revelation. You have a humble assessment of sinfulness. You have God-initiated mercy and atonement and forgiveness. And then you have availability that leads to a willingness to go. Now, sometimes we get in big trouble because we skip that order. God, I'm willing to be used by you, but you don't even know him. God, I'm available for how you want to use me in my life, but you have no intimate knowledge of the Lord, nor do you mourn your sin because you still live in it. You've not met the Holy One, but you're going, God, I want to live for you. And he's going, see me first. Seek me. I will show myself to you. And then I'll cleanse you once you realize you need me. And I love you in your need. I love you is what the Father says. But we get this out of order, and God's going, no. Revelation is God-initiated, and from there we move down. And repentance is foundational to becoming available. Now, I want to show you this as we continue moving. Verse 1 is so important. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, in biblical times, when a king or a queen died, the whole land got real scared. They started panicking. There was fear. There was turmoil. If an enemy nation or country or kingdom found out that this king had died, they saw, man, here's an opportunity to move in and take what's theirs. So King Uzziah died, who was a godly king who loved the Lord, who walked close with Isaiah, and he dies, and Isaiah's going, what is going to happen to Israel? What's going to happen to the kingdom? What's going to happen to my everyday life? God, how are you going to meet my need where I am? In that weakness, he sees the Lord on a throne. And how does he respond? I've seen the king. His king just died. Uzziah's gone. He's asleep. There's no more hope in Uzziah. But Isaiah sees the Lord on a throne of no end and goes, woe is me. Here I am. Use me. I'm no longer finding stability in my earthly rulers because my heavenly Father is on a throne that never ends or perishes. You see the picture there. Uzziah died. He panics. God calls him up to see the reality, and he goes, oh, here we go. Here I am. Use me. I want to show you what my Uzziah was, and then I'm going to ask you what yours is. There's a picture on the screen of me when I was a baseball player. Man, I was a dog, okay? I had it back in the day. Man, I was an animal, okay? I really was. I'm serious. My whole life was preparation to go to the big leagues. Really was. I had people telling me nonstop, man, you've got it. You're going to make it. Keep your head down. Keep working. You've got it. You're going to make it. My junior college years, I had scouts in the stands watching me. Like, man, looking back, I was a dog. I was good. Baseball was my life. Baseball was my king, Uzziah. Baseball was my idol. Baseball was my identity. Baseball was my hope. Baseball was my joy. Baseball was my label. Okay, that's me. Next picture. Then King Uzziah died. Show them the next one. And I had Tommy John surgery. And I lost it in a second, literally in one pitch. I tear my elbow, and I'm done playing the game of baseball. In a second, I lost it. And I panicked, and I was afraid, and I had no idea. God, what are you going to do with my here and my now, right now? What are you going to do with my kingdom of Israel? Uzziah's dead. God, how are you going to do this? There's no way through. What in the world is next for me? And it was through this loss of identity, incredible suffering, depression, anxiety, vices numbing, that God began to prepare me to meet him in his holiness, to change my life to where I could go, God, I'm so thankful that that Uzziah is died. You can take that off the screen, man. That's bad. And I'm going to go, Lord, here I am. Here I am. Send me. Let's go. No longer my kingdom. No more what I was doing before, because I've seen the Lord on a throne in my heart. I've seen him, and I want to follow you. God, I'm available. Use me. And I want to go. Question for you. Who or what is your Uzziah that has died? Who or what is your Uzziah that has died? Is it a relationship that ended a whole lot sooner than you thought? Is it the relationship you thought would be the person forever? And now that it's over, you're going, will I find anyone? Am I lovable? How do I do this? How do I navigate singleness now? Now maybe you have the same friend group and you're going, who do I hang out with? Now I'm lonely. Is it the dream like mine that in a blink of an eye, it's taken away from you? You've worked nonstop to get that dream, to reach that goal, and now it's done, and you got to change your plans, and maybe that's a degree, or maybe you finished the degree, never going, I'm not even going to use it. I don't even know what to do. I'm scared that I might live at home for longer than I want to, and my friends are off doing new things, and it looks like they're living it up, but my hope, my identity is gone. It's dead. What do I do? Who is your Uzziah? Let me tell you the key to all of this. That in the midst of panic and fear, instability, anxiety. Uzziah dying was the best thing that happened to Isaiah. When Israel was going, what is going to happen next? Are we going to be overrun? Are we going to lose our ground? Is everything that God's done for us gone? Like, are we going to have to serve another country again? Look at what happens with me one more time. In the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations and the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of an unclean people. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah's problem pivots from his national crisis and, "God, what am I going to do with my life? And I don't even have any idea of what's next or how you're going to use me." And everything just seems disparate, going, "God, my spiritual need is far greater than anything happening on this earth. I need for you." And maybe you're sitting here going, "Cal, I've never had a throne room vision. I've never seen the Lord high and lifted up, the robe of his train filling the temple, seraphim flying around. I don't even know what a seraphim looks like. I've never had a throne room vision, but surely if I did, I would worship the God. I would worship God with so much trust and confidence and belief, and then I would pray in a new way, and I would share my faith nonstop because I would know that I know that I know that God's real and I've seen him. If I had a throne room vision, then I would follow him so faithfully. Then I would give generously. Then I would go willingly. Man, if I just saw him on a throne, everything would be different. If he would just show me who he is, it'd be different." Let me level the ground with you. I have never seen a throne room vision. We may go the rest of our life and never have a throne room vision like Isaiah talks about here in chapter 6. You know why that's okay? Because we've had a greater vision. I need you to track with me. We're about to roll through some Bible, and I may lose my mind up here, okay? Let me tell you about the vision you and I have had. Okay, we have a vision of the perfect Son of God who wrapped himself in flesh. He left the environment of eternal glory. What we just looked at in Isaiah 6, he willingly stepped down from heaven. He came to earth and became a vulnerable, dependent baby. He grew up in a family that had nothing, no notoriety, no fame, no recognition. He lived a life of obscurity and rejection, being an outcast. And then he turned 30 years old and he called 12 dudes who didn't know how to tie a shoe to follow him to go change the world. And he was rejected and he was despised and he was mocked. And he went town to town to town being turned away. His hometown, they didn't want him. His mom and his brothers thought he was crazy, but he presses on and he keeps going. And this is the vision that we had, is that he found himself being misunderstood and accused for a crime he didn't commit, yet he kept his mouth silent. And he walked through this trial for the sake of you and I, who he loves unconditionally. He faced beatings. He was spit on. He carried a cross with his flesh and his blood torn off his body up a hill while being mocked and made fun of by crowds and people and soldiers and fellow Jews who he made. And then he gets to his place of execution. He's nailed to a cross. He can't even speak because his tongue is fixed to his mouth. And he's crying and he's hungry and he's thirsty. But he gets these words out: "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing." And then he surrenders his spirit to the Father and he faces death for 3 days. But he does this to fulfill the righteous requirement of God. And having disarmed the powers and the authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. We got to keep up. These are scriptures. They'll be on the screen. Take a picture, write down, because we're moving through these. He makes a public spectacle of every resource and enemy of hell by triumphing over them on a cross. And then he takes his last breath, and at that moment, he accomplishes the will of God the Father for the purpose he was sent out, to defeat death, hell, and sin. And he says in Matthew 27 that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, meaning that that holy of holies, the place that a high priest who was picked by God could go into once a year for intimate access to make atonement for the whole people of Israel once a year. And if they went in unclean, they died. They would wear bells around their waist because if they fell, they knew, he wasn't right before God, and they would pull him out. That's how we had to go to God before Jesus. And he enters into the Holy of Holies.
And he sheds his blood so that we can enter into the Holy of Holies to be in the glorious presence of God the Father, just like Isaiah 6. Amen. Just like Isaiah 6. Right now, when we worship, we're in Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Because Jesus spilt his blood so we could have the vision. You don't need a throne room vision. He came to you. He left the throne room. Because he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, the Father has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's because he entered into the Holy of Holies willingly that you and I don't have to wait on a throne room vision. Cross our fingers, hope we're picked to see God on a throne, because God left the throne for us. And because of that, with confidence, you and I can draw near to the throne of grace. Not punishment, not fear, not of performance, the throne of grace. Why? So we get mercy. We get atoned for. We're forgiven. We get mercy from God, and we find grace to help in the time of need. We don't have to have an Isaiah 6 moment. We've had one. And if you forgot, you look at a cross. It's not jewelry. It's remembrance. So here's my question for you. How do you pray? How do you pray? Do you pray in light of who God is and where he is seated? Isaiah chapter 6, high on a throne, listening to you. We'll get there in a minute. Or do you pray in light of how incapable you are and how often you fail? What's your perspective when we enter into prayer? Based on your performance or based on what he's done? Based on who you are and your tendencies, or based on where he's seated and what his name is? I meant to bring it with me, but I forgot because it's 500 degrees outside, but I was going to bring an umbrella, and I was going to show you this in a point. I was going to open the umbrella above me, and I was going to have these little paper things of prayers and just say, man, sometimes because we are short-sighted in who God is, we forget where he's seated and what he's done, that we just think prayers go up and maybe God hears that one. Or that maybe, no, God hears when Mark prays, because when Mark prays, man, I know you've been with the Lord because you pray better than me, bro. Your words are better. You pray scripture. I don't know how to do that, so I'm going to let you pray. I'm scared to pray. Or maybe we listen to someone else and we go, I can pray better than them. Hold on, let me pray. And we think that our prayers go higher because we sound better. But more often than not, we put that spiritual umbrella, that spiritual roof above us because of our own limitations, because we don't think God hears us because we sinned last night. Or we sinned on the way here. Or we didn't say the right things. Or we didn't pray long enough. Or we didn't pray with enough conviction and just, energy. Or we don't worship the way that some people do. So God loves them more. And we put this cap on what God could do in our life, because ultimately at the baseline, if our heart was taken out of our chest, it's because we don't trust him enough. And we don't believe that he's promised to be God, how he's revealed himself to be. I'm going to put it in a point. Mindless prayers lead to minimal power. Mindless praying leads to minimal power. What does that mean? If we pray without any reverence, if we pray without any thinking, if we just pray to pray, to eat the meal, to get to the next thing, if we're mindless in our prayers, we will experience mindless power in this life. It's praying like I talked about to open. It's not pausing and thinking about what I just shared, the vision we've had of Jesus, leaving the throne room, shedding his blood to give us access to the Father by prayer. Prayer was not always on the table for us the way that it is right now, with untethered access for God to hear us. The reason we pray and we believe in it is because of what Jesus did, so that we could be heard, so that God would move in response to his people praying. I'm convinced, because I've seen it in my own life, that if we would stop and fix our eyes on Jesus before we pray, before we begin speaking, we would pray with more conviction, more power, and greater alignment with the scriptures. I was at a coffee shop 3 weeks ago with a handful of leaders, and we were sitting there, and I asked this guy to pray, and I said, man, would you pray for us? He said, yes, dear God. And I said, stop. Stop. And everyone looked at me like, you just asked him to pray. why are you saying that? I said, think about who you're praying to. Recognize God and His holiness before you begin speaking. Just sit in silence and let His Spirit lead you in this prayer. And I kid you not, he didn't pray. He shared something that was so deep on his heart that no one else had known. And he shared something in vulnerability and humility. And then five guys went around and shared something that they really needed prayer for, but they weren't going to say it because we could have just blown right past it. And then we sit in that moment and we share and we pray for one another. And then he prays, and I'm telling you, that prayer was different than it would have been had he not reflected on who Jesus is. So I'm so convinced if you'll just stop. And maybe you've seen it here where we say, let's pray, and then we just sit. And you're thinking, am I supposed to pray? What's taking so long? Is he trying to figure out what to say? No, we're waiting on the Spirit of God to lead. Because of what we just said, Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are the copies of the true things, but Christ has entered into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God, look at this, on our behalf. I have no way to prove it, but I believe it's true. When you and I sin as followers of Jesus, he looks at the Father and shows him his wounds. And he said, Father, I've taken the wrath. I've paid for them. They're forgiven. I'm proud of them. I love them. I am their God. They are our people. And he stands in the presence of God on our behalf. He stands in the gap. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood, not of his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, here's our reality. Jesus appeared once for all, and at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That vision in Isaiah 6 where he grabs a coal from the altar. Get there in a minute. It's about Christ. It's the sacrifice that he's done. Verse 27, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who were eagerly waiting for him. Man, I'm not telling you this because it sounds cool. The return of Christ is so near. It is so near. The time is truly running out. And when the clock stops and he returns and every eye sees him on a cloud of power and glory with his holy ones coming behind him, there will be no second chance. It'll become to save those who know him, and it'll become to judge those who don't. And his return is imminent. It means it's going to happen in any minute, but no one knows. And it's coming soon. But that picture of Isaiah 6, he grabs a burning coal from the altar and he touches it to him and it cleanses him from his guilt and from his sin. Some of us have been forgiven, but we hold on to guilt. You've been cleansed of that. Let it go. You're not who you were because of Christ. You're a new creation. Why? Because John the Baptist looks at Jesus and he says this, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In Revelation, we get a picture of Jesus, eyes of fire, hair of wool, a sash on him, high priestly garments because he intercedes for us, and his feet, it says, were like burnished bronze. And if you look at the Old Testament, the altar that they would sacrifice in was burnished bronze. And so Jesus stepped into the fire, into the wrath of God, and became the sacrifice for you and for I. And because of him, we find cleansing from our sin and from our guilt. Once and for all, not again and again and again. I got to get saved again today. No, you don't. Once and for all, you're sanctified every day. Your salvation is contingent on Jesus, not yourself. So as we think about this, what I want you to hear is prayer is about your heart posture before the Lord. When God looks at us, he sees our heart. It's about your heart. It's about you coming before the Lord with complete honesty of where you actually are. I love that because I just got to talk to a brother, man, who I love. And he was honest about where he's at right now. He was like, man, hold on, time out. Be right there with the Lord. Tell him, tell your Father who sees all things, who has nothing hidden. Man, God, I don't feel like worshiping you tonight. God, I don't feel like you love me. God, I don't feel like I'm forgiven. God, I don't feel like I'm saved. God, I don't feel like you hear my prayer. God, I don't feel like praying. God, I don't feel like reading. I don't feel like going to church. I don't feel like giving up this sin. Be honest with him. Just tell him, because he knows. And he looks at us and goes, thank you for being honest. Thank you for trusting my character. I'll work on the desire. You give me the heart. So here's what we pray. God, I don't feel like worshiping. Would you remind me of who you are? Would you remind me of your love? God, I don't feel like you hear my prayer. Would you remind me that your ears are towards me? God, I don't feel like I'm saved. Would you remind me that you've put an everlasting love on my heart? God, I don't feel like I'm as good as that person. Would you remind me that I'm in your image and I'm your son, I'm your daughter, and you love me as I am? Be honest before the Lord. It's about your heart posture. I used to get confused on this all the time, but it's not about your words, how many you say, or how good they sound. Man, I know some people who say real good prayers. I mean, they can pray. It sounds eloquent. It ain't me, obviously. It sounds sweet. You know your Bible. That's what I think. Wow, you pray your Bible. But why don't I feel the passion of the Lord when they pray? Man, are we just praying to impress people around us? Are we praying longer, hoping, oh, God, look, I'm giving you more time? Or are we praying out of an honest posture of where we are before the Lord? Because Jesus says this, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. And listen to me, you can come and serve at the Grove so that people see you serving. That's your reward. Or you can serve with a pure heart and clean hands and the Father will reward you. You can come up here and pray in front of people and worship like you mean it and go, man, I'm in the front row and people see me and that's your reward. Or you can be in the back or in the front or in a seat broken over your sin and all of the Lord and that's your reward. Jesus said the choice is yours. Not about how much you pray or where you do it. But when you pray, go to your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. I love what Jaden said earlier. We don't have to feel his presence to know he's present. He's promised that. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The greatest reward is himself. Not what he could do for you. Every time God answers a prayer in my life, man, I'm so thankful for it. Sometimes I forget I even prayed it, so I'm not even thankful for it. I got to get better at that. Just move on to the next prayer request. But when I have more of him, I know it, and I'm more thankful for that. And he says this, when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So Jesus goes and says, here's how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Isaiah 6, our Father who's on a throne, holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. That's my posture before I pray. And I've been going through this recently of praying the Lord's Prayer on a daily basis. And I'm telling you, when I sit and I reflect, I can't get past our Father before being broken by the Lord and going, you're not a distant, far-off God who's outside of my knowledge. You're a God who came near and now you're Father. And it makes me think about who he is to me. Holy is your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us of our debts and as we have also forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Isaiah sees the Lord and he doesn't go, God, fix Israel. Isaiah sees the Lord and goes, I just want you. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Not my agenda. Your will be done. And listen, that's not an easy thing to pray, but you know what you can do? This next point, pray where you are. God, I don't want to give up my plans. Lord, I do not want to say, your kingdom come, your will be done in my life, because I don't know if I'm ready for it yet. Oh my goodness, thank you. Be honest with him. What do you think God would do with someone who's truthfully saying, Lord, I don't want to do what you want for me, but change my heart, versus the person who is not going to do what God wants you to do, but prays it. The Lord is going to honor your honesty and your humility. But listen, maybe you're going, Cal, listen, dude, I have prayed my whole life for things and God hasn't answered. I've prayed consistently again and again and again, and I don't know if he's listening anymore. I don't even know if prayer works. Maybe you're saying that. Maybe you've heard testimonies and stories. You'll hear more next week at our praise and testimony night. But maybe you're going, man, prayer works for them, but not for me, because I've tried and God doesn't answer. Thank you for being honest before the Lord. Tell him that. He loves a humble heart. And God, I'm really struggling to believe that you answer prayer. Would you change my heart? Would you show me that you do? I don't know if it works anymore. Would you show me that it does? Would you send someone into my life to help me learn how to pray? Would you remind me that you hear me and you reward me? Because you're a loving heavenly Father, not a far off distant God. Because here's what scripture tells us in Psalm 4 verse 3. But the Lord has set apart the godly for himself, and the Lord hears when I call to him. He knows you by name, knows the hairs on your head, knows what you have to ask for before you even ask, because he knows you. He set you apart for himself, so he hears when you pray. He hears when you call. So maybe you need to write that down on a sticky note, put it in the front of your Bible, put it on your phone screens, anywhere you go before you pray. If you have a closet, you go pray in. If it's a bedroom, if it's an office, you put that on the door, and when you walk in, you go, I know I'm about to be heard. And you just remind yourself with the truth of God's word. Even though I feel this way, you've said you hear when I cry. And now you go in with confidence and pray, knowing that God hears you. And you pray differently, knowing that God hears you. Do you want him to answer that prayer? Are you thinking about who you're talking to? Because when we do, 1 John 5 says, this is the confidence that we have towards him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. God, would you give me wisdom to help me in my next steps so I could glorify you? He's already done it. Walk away confident. God, would you give me confidence and boldness to share my faith? Because right now I don't want to do it and I'm scared to. He's already done it. Walk away with confidence. God, would you reveal your scriptures to my heart so I would know you more? He's already done it. Walk away with confidence. When you ask in his will, scripture says, stand up and walk away knowing that you have what you just requested. Pray persistently. But maybe you're saying, I've been praying and I've asked God for many things. I know he hears me, but he's not answering. What do I do next? Man, I want to ask you this in love. Who is the focus of your prayers? Who's the center? Who's the focus? Who's the recipient of your prayers? Are they me-focused or God-focused? Is it about what you can get from God or what he can do for you? Or is it what Jesus teaches us, your kingdom come, your will be done? Is it about who God is and what he's worthy of? And if it's about me, what I can get, listen to this. James 4 says this, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it's to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Are the foundations of your prayers built on worldly friendship? God, I want this car, I want this house, I want this person, I want to live in this place, I want to make this much money, I want my life to feel and look this way, like me, God, I'm the center of it. Would you do all of this for me? Would you, God, be my co-signer to the life I want to live? Would you bless me so I can do all these things? If that's the heartbeat of your prayer life, you're not going to live with power. You're not going to know a God who answers prayer. To be honest with you, you're not. He's not here to co-sign your every wish and want. He's here to conform you to Christ so that you could have an eternal life with him now and forever. That's his priority. Isaiah said, God, here I am. Here I am. Send me. God, I am completely and totally available and willing for you to do whatever you want in my life, however it looks. Here I am. Send me. You know what you can do? You know, my wife and I began praying months ago, maybe a year ago. God, right now we are not in the place to really say, here I am, send me, and mean it. We're not. I'm being so honest with you. We could say it and we wouldn't mean it. Would you get us to a place, God, where we could honestly say, here we are, send us? That's a powerful prayer. I'm not there yet, God, but I want to be. Pray where you are. God has so much more for you and I to experience of him. God has so much more he wants to show you. God has so much more he wants to do in your life. And he doesn't want disbelief to stop you from seeing that in your life. God is a ever-present help in times of need. God is a comforter. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. He's not left us as an orphan. There's so much more God wants for you to experience. And listen, that may mean none of your environment changes. Your circumstances may not change, but you may know a greater personal relationship with Jesus. You may know more of his spirit. You may know more of his presence as a result of what God does in your life through faith, through unhurried time with him. But let me tell you what I've noticed. We have an enemy. You're a Christian in the room, you have an enemy. If you're a non-Christian in the room, you still have an enemy who's doing everything he can to steal, kill, and destroy your life. Everyone in here has an enemy. And he has strategy. He has wit. He's intelligent. He has a game plan for your life to destroy you. But knowing Jesus, Paul would say this, we know Jesus so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. Don't be ignorant of his designs. Man, he's got a plan to tear you down and trample over you. He's not some misunderstood guy who made a mistake. He is evil. He is a thief. He is a liar. He is an accuser. He is a false god. And he has a future sealed, written, signed. He is going to spend eternity in a lake of fire for what he has done. He will be held accountable to it. Believer in the room, he will be held accountable to everything he's ever done in your life. God will have vengeance. Non-believer in the room who's playing around with different things, he's not your friend. He's not for you. His promises are lies. He will do everything he can to steal, kill, and destroy. Do not be ignorant of his designs. Be an honest prayer. God, I don't know what his designs are. Would you show me where I've been deceived? Man, hallelujah, amen. So here's a few ways that Satan wants to outwit you and deceive you. Shame. Oh, he wants to shame you. That's his favorite language. Shame. Don't go pray. You're a sinner. You watched porn last night. God's not going to listen. You've been sleeping around. You're married and you lust. Don't go pray. Be ashamed of yourself. Go to your corner. God's not going to hear you. God doesn't want anything to do with you anymore. You're not worthy of God's love. Shame. Don't pray. He can't hear you. Shame. Are you really saved? Here's how you're still living. Shame. Let's remind him with Scripture. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So shame isn't a part of my prayer life. Shame isn't a part of my life anymore because of Jesus. As quick as it comes in, it goes out. You know why? Because there's no condemnation for anyone in Christ Jesus. Here's another strategy he has, comparison. Man, you don't pray as good as this person. Just go to the pastor. He's a professional. Let him pray for you. Man, last time that girl prayed for someone, they got healed. Go to her. You can't pray that way. God doesn't answer your prayers. There's no fruit in your life. You're not as good as them. You don't pray as long as them. People don't compliment you when you pray, so you might as well not be a good prayer. Don't pray. Maybe it's not your gifting. Comparison. Wrong. Satan wants you to be less confident in your capability of praying to God who hears you. And he wants you to compare yourself and start thinking that it's based on your performance or that God only hears prayers that sound good. Wrong. You know what I love about this? God hears prayers of faith from anyone. Man, you spend time around a new believer and you let them pray for you. It'll floor you how they pray. You spend time around a kid. Thank you, God. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. I've been so convicted by little kids who pray. Because Scripture says this, through the praise of children and infants, God has established a stronghold against his enemies, and he silences the foe and the avenger. Our accuser, Satan and every demon, is silenced by children and infants who thank God and worship in truth. He's silenced. He has to shut his mouth. He cowers in fear. How do you pray? Do your prayers silence the enemy? Not because there's many words or you sound good, but do your prayers silence the enemy because you're praying out of who God is and where he is seated? Here's another strategy, fear. Man, I'm scared to pray. I don't know how to pray. What if God doesn't answer my prayer? Then what do I do? What if Diego comes up to me and says, man, I need a prayer for healing, and I go, okay, what if God doesn't? What is he going to think of me? Is he going to think that I'm not righteous or that God doesn't hear me or that prayer doesn't work? What if God doesn't do it? What if I let him down? What if God lets me down? Fear. Controlled by fear. Restricted by fear. Or what if God does answer the prayer? What if I go, here I am, God, send me, and he does it? And God burns my heart from somewhere in Europe or Asia or India who has billions of people who don't know Jesus and want nothing to do with him. What if God calls me to teach English over there or cut hair over there? So I'm not going to pray because what if he does? Fear. We're scared of what he might do with a here I am, send me. What if we have to leave a high-paying job, comfort, a ladder to success? Let's look at what Scripture says. God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Fear is not your portion. Shame is not your portion. Comparison is not your portion. Faith is stronger than fear because fear is based on you and I, and faith is based on him. Faith is always going to be stronger than fear. Let me show you this in an example. There's a story in the Old Testament you're probably familiar with if you've been around church for any sort of time, and if you haven't, man, you're so welcome here. We love you where you are. And there's these Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they're in this enemy territory. They've been captured. They've been led away, and they're in front of this king who has this great territory and palace and tons of wealth, and this king sets up a golden image of himself, and the king makes it a law. The king says, if you do not bow down and worship me when you hear the bells, I will kill you. I will throw you in this furnace right here in front of everyone else if you don't worship. So what happens? The bell rings. Everyone falls on their face and worships this king. Except these Hebrew boys who know the Lord. And so the king hears about it, and someone rats on him, and he brings him up. And he said, I heard you didn't bow down. I'm going to give you one more chance. When you hear the bell, bow down or die. Hear how they respond. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Man, I love that. When you're accused by the enemy, you have no need to answer that. If this is so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from this burning, fiery furnace. And he will deliver us. Look at that faith, not fear, it's faith. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They weren't afraid if God didn't answer. In fact, they acknowledged God may not answer how they wanted, but that God would deliver them, that God is able to save them. And you know what God did? He stood in the fire with them. Those men, I've never thought about this until now. Those men would have been bound up. They were with rope, hands and feet, and they would have had to hop over to this fiery furnace, right? And they would have gotten next to it, and they could have gone, wait, we'll worship you, we'll worship you. It's okay, sorry, we'll worship you. But they didn't. They kept their mouth shut, and they went into that fire. And for all they saw, it was death. And they step in that fire, and they go, this isn't too bad. This is kind of nice in here. And then they look up and they see a fourth man whose appearance was like the Son of Man, like God in the flesh. Jesus came and stood in the fire with them, and they weren't touched. Not a single hair was burned off them. They didn't even smell like smoke. Nebuchadnezzar, man, he got that heat going. He blew it up like seven times through logs and fire, and he made it so hot that the Babylonian guards got swallowed up in flames. But the Hebrew men who didn't bow a knee to false gods stood in the fire. Because they live by faith, not by fear. And as long as they thought, man, they had five steps left of life for all they knew, but they kept the faith, and they stood through the fire. Fear has no place in the prayer life of a Christian. It has no place in your life in general. Because the resurrection's true, and it really happened, and here's how we're closing. Because the resurrection's true, because Jesus is sitting on a throne of everlasting glory, you have no reason to fear because he's risen over death, hell, and the grave. You have no need to fear. Samuel Chadwick has this quote about prayer, and I think it goes really well with what we've been talking about. He says this, Satan dreads nothing but prayer. The church that lost its Christ was full of good works. Activities are multiplied so that meditation may be ousted. The church becomes more active, has more events, has more things, but it takes away the life of prayer in the church, and all of a sudden we lose the power of the church. Not only that, but there's more organizations that increase so that prayer has no chance to stand because we've got to serve here, 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 and here. We've got to do all these things. We've got to do all these good works. Because maybe, if we really got under the surface, maybe we might say prayer isn't enough. So we've got to do all these things. Our heart needs to be checked there. He says, souls may be lost in good works, just as they are in evil ways. The one concern of the devil is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks at our wisdom. But Satan trembles when we pray. How do you pray? Do you pray in the access God the Father has given you through the Son? Isaiah responded to the holiness and the authority of God, not his inability, not his insecurity, not his problems going on in Israel. Listen, we cannot respond based on our insecurities or fears. If we do, we will do very little for the kingdom of God if that's the way we pray.